It's great to have you with us this morning. I thought we were supposed to have like mid-70 degree weather. It's been cold for me. Maybe not you Upper Peninsula people, but for me it's been cold. I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers and your love to Diane and I and Mom on the passing of Dad, and just really appreciate it. It's so good to have a family, a church family that surrounds you and in love. So thank you very much. We are ending our series on James, and some of you thought it would never come to an end, but it is. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the last few verses in chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And it's all about prayer. So entitled today's talk, How to Pray About Your Problems. Anybody here doesn't have any problems? Okay, I don't see anybody leaving. So James starts out in he doesn't start out in verse 13, but in verse 16 he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the word prayer is mentioned just in these short few verses, mentioned 7 times. And that's what it's about. It's about prayer. And James, he actually had a reputation for being a man of prayer. I've read that his nickname was James the Camel Knees. And that's because he had such big knots on his knees from spending hours in prayer. Hours and hours. And so there's a tremendous power in prayer. And James is talking in this passage about how prayer is the greatest, you know, it's really a great privilege when you think about it. It's the greatest privilege in the Christian life, being able to talk to the creator of the universe. Being able to talk to God, and it's not only a privilege, it's really the greatest power in the Christian life. What prayer can do is what God can do. Anything that God can do can be done through prayer. Jesus said once while he was on earth, he says, the things that I do, you'll do also, even greater works. So how do you do greater works than Jesus? Jesus said in a verse underneath that, he said it's by prayer. Anything you ask, you pray for. It's our greatest responsibility. It's probably our greatest failure, though, in the Christian life. We talk a lot about prayer. We study about prayer. We have prayer meetings. We have a prayer chain. A lot of us are not too satisfied with our prayer life. I know that personally it's an area that I have to continually brush up on. My prayer life. And so today we're going to look at when should we pray and what kind of person can pray and how can I pray more effectively. And if you like to fill in the blanks, there's an outline in your bulletin. So first of all, when should I pray? James, in this passage, he mentions there are 3 specific times when I really need to pray. The first one is when I'm hurting emotionally. He says in verse 13, he says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. And the word in the Greek literally means to suffer misfortune, to be in distress, to be under stress, under tension. In Timothy, it's translated hardships. So he's talking about internal distress caused by external circumstances. It may be a financial crisis. It may be a relationship crisis. Maybe something on the outside, your heart is breaking, and tension is at an all-time high when life gets hard. David said in Psalm 18:4, he said, in my distress, I call unto the Lord. And he's talking about this in light of what we've just discovered. In verse 12, James says, above all my brothers, do not swear. When you're under tension, that's when you're tempted to swear, right? When you have distress in your life, you have two alternatives, swear or prayer. Choose prayer. verse 13 or verse 12, you can pray about your problems, your financial conditions, whatever is creating stress in your life. Right underneath this, in verse 13, James says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Have you noticed that life is a series of alternations between high and low? It's like you're on this high and you're enjoying it and you're afraid what's going to happen, you know. It's feast or famine. It's problem or joy. The Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. One of the job qualifications of being a pastor is that you have to be willing to shift gears pretty quickly. You know, a lot of people are up and a lot of people are down. And you have to recognize there are situations in life when you're down, and when you're down, you need to be down to pray. And when you're happy, live it to the hilt. Some people are afraid that, that if they really enjoy what God is doing, then he's going to zap them with a hammer. You know, if I think it's great, then the bottom is bound to fall out. It's too good to be true. And they're afraid to pray. They're afraid to rejoice. It is hope that when people come to our church, when a first-time visitor comes to our church, they come out saying, you know what? There was a joy with those people. That's my hope. There was a joy that was contagious. You can really sense it. I hope that people, when they come, they experience that. I think Christians should be contagious. You know, I think it ought to be fun to go to church. I think the Bible says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Not mad, not sad, not bummed out. So when you're happy, you sing. On Sunday mornings, have you ever noticed we don't sing songs in a minor key? Not very often, right? No. We sing songs because it's a celebration. It's a day of joy. James says it's valid to be happy. Praise is used over 550 times in the Bible. It is to be the lifestyle of the Christian, to be happy. If you want the secret of a rich, personal, devotional life, I encourage you to sing during your devotions. Listen to music, praise. It'll do a lot for your personal life. Here's the second thing. We ought to pray when we're hurting physically. Verse 14 and 15, James says this, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. The word sick here in the Greek literally means without strength. You are totally wasted, fatigued, bedridden, unable to work. He's not talking about acid indigestion or post-nasal drip, okay? This guy has serious illness here, and that's keeping him from actually working. It's the word most frequently used for illness. It's the same word that described Lazarus when Lazarus got sick and he died, and the same word to describe Dorcas. And she died in the same word that describes the man at the pool of Bethesda who sat there for years and years and didn't have enough energy to get up and get into the pool. He's talking about a serious illness here. When you're beyond the help of a doctor, you pray. The elders of the church are to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. You may not know this, but I think it's in your bulletins. We have a prayer chain here at Echo Mountain Church. And there's a time when if you want it to be on the prayer chain, I know there's a lot of people praying for our family. And I know that there's people praying for what Wynn says is the most handsome grandson in the world, William, who was just born. But we have a prayer chain, and you can access it through our website, or I think there's a number on the back of the bulletin to call. You can get a hold of Marlene. When you're beyond the help of a doctor, you pray. The elders of the church are to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. The scripture teaches us that there's three different types of sickness. There's a lot of teaching going on today about healing. The Bible says that first there's a sickness for death. It's covered in 1 John 5:16 and John 11:4. That kind of sickness God allows to take us on home to be with him. There are some sicknesses that you'll never recover from. There will be an illness someday that you will never recover from because God doesn't want you to live indefinitely on this earth. If every sickness could be healed by faith, then anybody who had a lot of faith would never die. There is a sickness for the purpose of taking you on home. Then there's a sickness for disciplining. Discipline. The purpose for a sickness for discipline is covered in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. That's the passage that we read whenever we have communion, where they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul said, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper was the reason some of them were sick. The Lord is disciplining you because you're out of the will of God. When we sin, it does bring sickness into our lives sometimes. The third kind of sickness is the sickness for the glory of God. And you're like, what? The sickness for the glory of God is a sickness that God has allowed in your life simply because he either wants to heal you of it or he wants to let it be a testimony to those around you. John 11:4, a man came to Jesus who was ill and blind. The disciples said, Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, nobody sinned. This is a sickness for the glory of God. Then he healed the guy and it brought glory to God. So there's three kinds of sickness. Sickness for health, sickness for discipline, sickness for the glory of God. And the last is the kind that God wants to heal. Now, should we talk about healing? Okay, we will, since it's in my notes and you nodded yes. You know, there are approximately five different attitudes towards healing. And there's a lot of different divisions about healing in the church today. And so there's five that I want to talk about. There's the sensationalist. And these are the guys you see on TV. And they come into town. They hold a giant meeting in large auditoriums. They advertise miracles. There's bright lights, TV cameras rolling. Often the healer is flamboyant and he shouts at the people, he slaps them on the head. It is often a highly charged emotional atmosphere. And sometimes you'll hear the guy say, do you feel warm? And he's standing before 20,000 people with cameras and spotlights on him. Of course he feels warm. Okay. But he's standing there, and there's this psychological motivation in all this. And I would say be careful of this. Be careful. Be discerning. You know, I don't see Jesus doing this. He did the exact opposite when he was healing here on earth. In all of Jesus' healing, he would take them aside from the crowd where they were out of the glare of the public. He talked with them on a one-on-one basis. He healed them there, and then it was reported to the crowd. Jesus never manipulated people. He never used them for a show. He always cared about their needs more than that. More than he did about making an impression on the crowds. He healed people quietly. By the way, just because something is a miracle, it doesn't mean it's from God. Remember when Moses laid down a stick and it became a serpent? What did those priests do? They did the exact same thing. It wasn't a miracle of God. Just because something is done in the name of the Lord doesn't mean it's of God. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He said, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, I didn't even know you. So that's the first one, sensationalist. Second is the confessionalist. And what I mean by that is they say that it is always God's will for everybody to be healed. this is kind of the name it and claim it group. Sickness is a result of sin, is what they feel. And all you need to do is claim your healing and God will heal. And if you're not healed, that means you lack faith. The result of that is if there's no healing, there's an awful lot of guilt. Maybe I just didn't believe enough. You know, in my opinion, false doctrine always creates false guilt. I'll give you a little bit of a teaser. In February, Pastor Mike is going to be teaching us on the cults and false doctrine. It's a study that he's done a lot of study on, so I'm looking forward to that. So make sure you show up in February. But false doctrine creates false guilt, I think, always. And that's one of the problems with legalism. When you make up all of these rules and regulations, it takes the joy out of knowing Jesus. It takes it right out of your life. The Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And these confessionalists, they say it's just the way you talk that you'll get it. You know, I claim I have a Cadillac, and I've got one in the driveway. You know, not sure I want a Cadillac. But anyway, the problem with this is it makes God a genie. All of a sudden, God is serving me and my needs and my whims rather than me serving him. You know, what about the verse in 1 Peter 5:19 that says, those who suffer according to the will of God? Sometimes suffering is the will of God. Then there's a third area. Dispensationalists. And the dispensationalists are those who say the gifts of healing were only for New Testament times, and they're no longer around anymore. Don't bother looking for those gifts. It was great back in those days, but they're not here. Now, I have a problem with that view. First of all, I believe it's God that does the healing. It's not man. It's God that does the healing. Even in the New Testament times, it was God who did the healing. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that he is. Here's the fourth one, rationalists. And these are the people who say, it's just all in your mind. You know, if you're ill, it's because you think you're ill. Just deny it, and you'll be okay. This is like the Christian Science cult. Among others, they believe that. Just deny it's happening and it will go away. And then I think James would be a realist. This recognizes two facts. One, the fact that God still does heal. And secondly, he does heal, but not everybody gets healed. That is also a fact of life. God does heal people today, but he doesn't heal everybody. I think life is an example of that. So what does James say to do when you're sick? You should call the elders. Call the elders of the church. In 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, Titus 2 tells of the structure of the church. And James says, you call the spiritual leaders of your church to pray for you. These guys aren't professional healers who go around holding healing meetings. An example of that in Scripture is Jesus. If anybody had the right to hold mass meetings, he could have. In the New Testament, healing was a private matter. So I find it strange that people who claim to have the gift of healing always insist that the sick people come to them rather than them going to the sick. And it says he should call the elders. Who's doing the calling? The sick person? James is talking about a house call. If you're so sick that you can't get out of bed, you call the spiritual leaders to come to your house and you ask them to pray for you. And this implies support for belonging to a local church. Every Christian needs to identify himself with a particular body of believers. Why? One good reason is that when you're sick, you know who to call. In the New Testament, there was no such thing as a free-floating Christian who would just kind of float around, listen to Christian radio and TV, bounce around from this church to that church. There was no such thing in the New Testament. Every person was a member of a specific local church. Because it says, Scripture says that the church is the body and each of us are members of it. And the value of it is when you're in need, there's somebody there to care for you. The sick person takes the initiative. If you don't call the elders of the church, how will they know about it? The word sick here is talking about life-threatening illness. So call for the elders of the church to pray over him. This guy is probably in bed that James is talking about. So they're praying over him. He's seriously ill. And then it says, and anoint him with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, like many symbols in Scripture. You know, when we baptize with water, water is a symbol of the burial, resurrection. When we take communion, the juice is a symbol of Christ's blood shed for us. All through Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some interpreters believe that this oil means the best modern medicines of the time were to be used. In the New Testament times, they did use oil to rub on people, to massage, to use as a salve. So there was a medicinal value in that. I remember when I was a first pastor, I was green behind the ears, and I was a pastor, and somebody in our church had a serious illness, and they came to me, and they said, I'd like you and the elders to pray over me and to anoint me with oil. And I started looking around the church. We didn't have any oil. We had some Pam. And I asked if I could just spray him with the Pam, if it would be the same thing. He said, no, I'll wait until you get some oil. You know, you remember the Good Samaritan? When he found the man at the side of the road, he had his wounds. Sounds more like a salad dressing to me. But bandaged him up. Oil was used for medicinal purposes. But I think the emphasis here is in the anointing. It was a symbolic value of the Holy Spirit, an aid to faith. Remember when Jesus went to the blind man? He spit into the dirt and he made mud cakes and he put them on the man's eyes. Nobody believes that the mud had some special curative power, but it was simply an aid to faith for the guy who was going to believe. It was his faith that healed him. It wasn't the mud packs on his eyes. We have a young lady that's on a missions trip in Cambodia right now. And they came across a young man that was having trouble with his eyes. And so they were going to make mud and put on his eyes. And right before they did that, they found that, Cambodia. They found that that was a great insult to put mud on anybody. So I'm glad they didn't do that. Now, the mud was a symbol. The emphasis is on the power of prayer, not the power of the oil. It was just a symbol to be used. That it says, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. God is the healer, not any person. The name represents the character of the Lord. All healing is based on God's character. And here's what the result is. In verse 15, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. As a pastor, I try to do and I try to live my life according to what the Bible says. And many times I've had people call. They've called me and they say, we want you and the elders to come and pray and anoint with oil. And we've done that. We've gone to homes. And we've gone to, I can remember going to people's homes that were in a long-term illness. And we've prayed for them in faith that God would heal them. We've anointed them with oil. And in the years I've been a pastor, I've seen some real miracles. On the other hand, sometimes we've prayed for people and the Lord's taken them on home. And we humbly accept the will of the Lord in that matter. But it is scriptural. The Bible says when I'm hurting emotionally, I have to pray. When I'm hurting physically, when I've got a major illness, I call for the spiritual leaders of the church to pray at a private ceremony. Why private? In private, people can feel loved, not used. They don't feel put on display. If you put someone on display in front of a bunch of other people, they think, if I'm not healed, it's going to make the preacher look bad. Or it's going to make people think that I don't have enough faith. It's the Lord. We're the praying. It's not the pastor that does the healing. Here's the third thing. When we're hurting spiritually, that's when we should pray. When I'm hurting spiritually, in verse 16 it says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In Jesus' day and in many places today, it is taught that all sickness is a result of sin. If you're sick, if you're ill, then supposedly you have some hidden sin in your life. If you confessed and still were sick, then you still had some other hidden sin. Jesus kind of blew that idea out of the water in John chapter 9, where he said to the man who had been born blind, he said, nobody has sinned. I think this is really a very unfair concept. You think of babies being born with birth defects. Obviously, the baby hasn't sinned. You know, we live in a fallen world, and part of that problem is there are hurts and there are problems. On the other hand, Jesus did teach that a lot of the sickness we bring into our lives, we do bring it upon ourselves. If I don't follow God's principles, my body is going to find out about it. If I don't take care of my body, if I don't eat right, sleep right, exercise right, then all kinds of ailments will come upon me. If I don't listen to God's word where it says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, and I worry and I fret and I get anxious and I get an ulcer, then I'm to blame for it. If I allow resentment to build up in my life, doctors say it's not so much what you eat, but what's eating you that makes a difference in your health. Resentment can take its toll in your life, and it makes a big difference. If I don't trust God, and I allow these things to come into my life, there will be sin. Scripture says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In verse 16, we are a whole, physical, emotional, spiritual. When the spiritual is out of kilter, it affects our emotions. When our emotions are out of kilter, it affects our physical health, our body. You know, you've heard people talk about psychosomatic illness. They are real. But it comes from inside. So the question is, why isn't everybody healed? I don't know. I don't know that answer, but I know that God has the power, but there's times when it's not his purpose in different situations. It is always in God's power to heal, but it is not always in God's purpose to heal. A clear example of this is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, it said that Paul prayed 3 times for God to heal a problem in his life, but 3 times God said, no, I've got a better plan for you. What's the condition for healing? Confess. We'd rather conceal. We'd rather camouflage our sins than confess them. It's a liberating experience to confess your sins and get them out and share them, not just with the Lord, but with each other. I heard somebody say, revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Many times, when people come to me in counseling and they begin by saying, I've never told this to anyone in the world. Once they say that, I know that something great is going to happen. I know that what a relief it is to not carry a burden anymore, to get it out, to share it with somebody else so that you can be loved and accepted for who you are without having to pretend you're perfect and wear a mask. James says, confess to each other. Does that mean that I get up and confess to the whole church? There's a principle of the circle of confession. Only confess as widely as it involves other people. If I've got a private sin just between me and the Lord, then I ought to just confess it to the Lord. If it's a personal sin between me and you, then I need to come to you. If it's a public sin, then I need to apologize to the whole church. James says, confess your sins. He doesn't say broadcast them. If it involves somebody else, you ought to go to somebody else. There ought to be at least one person, a husband, a wife, a pastor, a friend, that you have that you can share everything with and know that you'll be loved and accepted unconditionally, no matter what. There's a verse in Job that says this. A man needs his friend most when he's doubting God. You know, he needs somebody to stand and walk him through that time of doubt to that time of faith. When Christians really love each other, you have to lock the doors to keep people out. The Bible says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love each other. That's what counts. In the New Testament, the Christians confess to each other. During the Dark Ages, they confessed to the priest. Freud said, confess to the counselor. Protestants said, we're not going to confess to anybody. As a result, we've got a lot of hang-ups, a lot of problems. When should I pray? James says, you can pray whenever you have a need. A physical need, an emotional need, a material need, no matter what it is, you ought to pray. So the next question is, who can pray? Some people think that you have to be a spiritual giant to pray and to get those kind of answers. They think, I could never pray and see somebody healed. I could never pray and see a financial miracle. Many Christians feel inferior. James, in this passage, he uses Elijah as an illustration. And he says this, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 hours. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. We see this in 1 Kings 19. This is after, you remember the big God contest at Mount Carmel? He runs to the other side of the desert. After he has this, he runs to the other side of the desert. He goes through a fit of depression, and he prays, God, just kill me. I'm so depressed. Elijah, he wasn't afraid of 400 prophets of Baal, but he runs from a woman named Jezebel. In that passage, the first 10 verses, Elisha demonstrated fear and resentment and guilt and anger and loneliness and worry. Now you know why James said Elijah was a man just like us. We have anger. We have fear and resentment and worry and loneliness. And I don't know about the rest of you men, but I would have run from Jezebel also. She was a scary woman. The lesson of Elijah's life is you don't have to be perfect to pray. You don't have to be perfect to see answers to your prayer. It's for ordinary people. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah got alone with God and he humbled himself, praying for rain. And it says he prayed 7 times. He was persistent in his prayers. He would not give up. One day a little cloud formed in the sky and he said, it's going to be a gusher. The rain came and it flooded the place. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things through prayer. So how can I pray effectively? I want to review 4 conditions for praying effectively that James mentions in his book. First, we must ask. That sounds simple, but have you ever noticed in a lot of our prayers, we don't really ask? You know, we say thank you for and bless this and that's it. We never pray specifically. Friends, the more specific your prayers are, the greater you're going to be blessed in the answer. Back in James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you have not because you do not ask. We need to be specific in our prayers. Throw away all the cliches. You know, I remember as a young boy, we had prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And so we go in and we listen to a message from the preacher, and then we divide up. All the men went downstairs and all the women stayed upstairs. And I can remember listening to Mr. Alexander, Mr. Yamamoto, and my father, and some of these men that I really respected, and they had certain things they said. And so I began to pray those when I was praying. Dear Heavenly Father, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But I was just copying them, thinking there was maybe some magic in the way they said it. I love to hear new Christians pray because they don't know all the Christianese, all the language. They're just so honest. It's refreshing. Parents, have you ever written down the prayers that your children have prayed? They say the most honest and genuine things that are really meaningful. Tuesday afternoon, when Diane's dad passed, Haley was with Diane, and Haley overheard Diane talking on the phone. She's got good ears in the next room. And so we got in the car to go see Mom. And waiting on Diane and Haley, and I got in the car. She said, "Grandpapa died, didn't he?" I go, "Yes, Haley." She said, "Well, that makes me sad because I'm going to miss him, but I'm happy because he's in heaven." You know, the childlike faith, and she just said it matter-of-factly, just in the words that she could use. I love hearing children pray. Here's the second thing. If we want to pray effectively, we have to have the right motive. It says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. If you're not going to ask in prayer, make sure that your motives, if you're going to ask in prayer, make sure your motives are right. Not for selfishness, but for genuine reason, for the glory of God. Here's a third reason, or third way you can pray effectively. You need to have a clean life. In James 5:16, it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know, that word righteous, if you're a Christian and you are righteous, in God's eyes, if you're a Christian, you're righteous. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about righteousness. Righteousness is your standing before God when you became a believer. It has nothing to do with your perfection. If God only answered the prayers of perfect people, guess how many prayers would get answered? None. Because nobody's perfect. But God does want us to have a clean life. In Psalm 66:18, David said, If I hide or conceal iniquity or sin in my heart, if I hide sin in my heart, then the Lord will not hear. So if I am willfully and knowingly doing something I know is displeasing to God, and I say, "God, I'm going to continue to do this, but by the way, can you help me out?" No, we need to be clean. It's like saying, "Dad, will you loan me the keys to the car, but I'm never going to do a single thing that you ask." What would your dad say? Forget it. We need to have a clean life before God. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turneth his back from the hearing of the law, even his prayers are an abomination." Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have separated you between you and your God. Your God has hid his face so he cannot hear." And here's the fourth thing. We need to ask in faith. Expect an answer. James 1:6 says, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt." When you come to God, believe that he wants to answer your prayer. Trust him. Don't doubt. Really believe. Friends, how important is your prayer life to you? It's probably an area of my spiritual growth that I struggle with, having a good, consistent prayer life. Being consistent in prayer. I talk to the Lord all the time, but I don't really have the prayer life that I want to have. I'm never satisfied with it. I want to know God in a deeper way. I want our church to be a miracle. I want it only to be explained by the fact that God did it. I want our church to be an embarrassment to the devil. I want people to look at our church and say, "Only God could have done that." I encourage you today, trust him. Don't doubt, and really believe that he can answer your prayers. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for James, who just lays out truths that we can apply to our lives. And my desire this morning is that we would each go away from here and that we would improve our prayer lives. Lord, what a privilege we have to be able to communicate with you, with the creator of the universe. But sometimes, Lord, I think we just kind of do it out of rote. We aren't really sincere. We aren't really believing that you hear us, and we aren't believing that you will answer it. So, Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Thank you for giving us the ability to communicate with you. Thank you for loving us that much. Thank you that you are never too busy to hear our prayers. Help us to be people of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.